Now, for this morning's message, we're back completely in the Gospel of John. And for those that may not have been with us the last few weeks, ever since Easter Sunday, I've been going through the series, walking through chronologically the last 40 days of Jesus' resurrected life before he ascends into heaven. And believe it or not, we're now moving off of Easter Day. We're on the third sermon in this series, and we're going to be 8 days later, an account that's very well known to most people, the account of Doubting Thomas and the challenge that he brought before Jesus. Now, when we talk about our relationship with God, the topic of doubt often comes up. And actually, having doubts about God or his word is not in and of itself inherently a negative or dangerous thing. A lot of people seem to think, well, if I have doubts about what the Bible says or whether God exists, I'm not a Christian or I have weak faith. Actually, it's quite the opposite. If you have doubts, doubts are there to drive us to seek truth, to discover the doubts. Now, there is a however to this. If our doubts do not move us toward finding the answers, and we just continue doubting and find more reasons to doubt, we quickly can become overwhelmed with this, and this actually does become unhealthy and can actually lead us away from God. So we have to use doubt in our life in a healthy, God-honoring way. And as we look at the account this morning of Doubting Thomas, it's interesting because after you read the passage this morning, a better term for him might have been Unbelieving Thomas. And we're going to see why in just a minute. I'm going to be in John chapter 20, and I invite you to turn there if you haven't in your Bibles. And we're going to be in verses 24 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 31. So I'll go ahead and read this account, and then we'll move into the passage together. So starting in chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is a strong testimony, and it really is a relevant passage for our culture, a scientific culture, a culture in which we define truth by what we can observe with the five senses only. And here we're told, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, before we get into the details of the account, it's important to remember and understand the character of Thomas. Thomas was with Jesus and the disciples the whole time. He's not a new add-on to the inner circle of, at this point, 11, because Judas betrayed Christ and hung himself. He's part of the original 11 who'd been around listening to Jesus' teaching for 3.5 years. So when we look into Thomas and his personality, we have run into him before. In John chapter 11, actually, when they were getting ready to go back, they got news that Lazarus died in John chapter 11. And we know that the authorities were trying to imprison and kill and entrap Jesus at this point. So there were life-threatening situations going on where Jesus really had to watch his step because the authorities were trying to kill him at this point. And they're hearing about the news about Lazarus' death. Jesus finally, after 4 days, says, "Let's go back," because he's about to perform the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Thomas is the guy, when they resolve to go back to Bethany, he says the following statement, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And I preached on this a while ago, and it wasn't an exciting, "Let's go, that we can glorify God in our death," but it's like Eeyore. Well, For those that know Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, I guess we're going to die. We might as well go back. It's written on, it's whatever. Yeah. Mr. Negative. He was Mr. Negative. Now, we understand this about him, and I love how the Pillar New Testament commentary paints the kind of a character description of Thomas. They say, Thomas has been less a doubter than a loyal but pessimistic and perhaps somewhat thick-headed disciple. Not always getting it. If you do a word study just on Thomas throughout his time with Jesus, even in the upper room discourses, he's not getting it. He's asking very obtuse questions, like, "Well, what do you mean? When are we going to see you? Where are you going?" He's a little denser than the other guys, a little bit of a flatter learning curve, if you will, in figuring the stuff out. So when we look at Thomas, he's already got a natural tendency to be pessimistic, negative, and a little thick-headed. A little dense. And he happens to be the guy, first of all, he's not in the upper room Easter night, the first night, with the other disciples. We're even told there were only 10. So obviously Judas is out and Thomas is gone. And this is 8 days later. We've now moved from the road to Emmaus, the day of Easter, the upper room discourse with Jesus appearing, peace be with you, last week, that night. And now we're 8 days later when Jesus finally, again, catches up with his disciples in order to minister to Thomas. In addition to understanding the character of Thomas as we go into this passage, it's important to differentiate between two words: doubt versus unbelief. Doubt versus unbelief. According to the Concise Oxford English Dictionary, doubt is defined as a feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. That makes sense. Working use of the definition. Doubt, a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. It's like, well, I'm not really sure. I'm not wholeheartedly against it, but I have my doubts. Unbelief, on the other hand, is defined as complete lack of faith. Not only are you unsure, but you're so unsure your doubt has left you to the point where, no, I don't believe it and I'm not going to engage with it. These are two different words that we're looking at here. We know that Thomas was already considered a true disciple, as I just mentioned, and we know that he was dealing with doubts when told the news that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, but his doubts bordered on unbelief. He was on the edge of completely rejecting the teachings of Christ as far as he was concerned, unless he saw Jesus present himself in his physicality. Jesus is buried in the grave, and this whole God thing and Messiah thing is a lie, and I've got my own life to live. And he even says so in verse 25. If you read it carefully, he says, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days after not seeing Jesus raised from the dead, he was already on the road to unbelief and walking away from the whole thing. What's interesting, because we don't know what happened over those 8 days with the other 10 disciples, they may have reported to Jesus, "Hey, Thomas is really struggling here. You need to appear to him to prove this, because we really need to get him back in, on board with this." But we're not told that. All we're told is that Jesus appears in a locked room 8 days later and immediately confronts Thomas in his doubt. So we don't want to add to the Bible. So all we can assume is Jesus knew the heart of Thomas without being told. So Jesus understood exactly what Thomas was struggling with. Thomas was struggling through a real faith crisis. All the other disciples had their own struggles and doubts, but Thomas' doubts pushed him to the edge of unbelief. And what did it actually take for Thomas to believe? There's a famous classic painting. I don't remember who paints it now. I should have looked it up. And I love the painting. It shows Thomas bent over in the upper room, placing his finger in the side of Jesus where the sword had pierced. And it's like a Michelangelo-level painting, just beautiful, artistic. And it shows Jesus standing there and Thomas sticking his fingers in the wound of Jesus' side for doubting Thomas. But it's interesting, again, if you read this carefully, you realize that Thomas, in his confession of Jesus being his Lord and his God, never actually recorded that he touches Jesus. It doesn't say he actually placed a finger on Jesus in this account. When Jesus confronts him, Thomas and Jesus says, "Don't disbelieve, but believe. Come and touch and feel. All that's recorded isn't that Thomas started fondling Jesus and sticking fingers in all his orifices to make sure he was dead and now he's risen. All it says is Thomas answered him. So we don't even know that Thomas touched Jesus. And this is an important confession that he makes, because as the biblical scholar D.A. Carson points out very well, I think, the impression given in this passage is that the sight itself of the risen Savior proved sufficient that Thomas was so overcome with awe and reverence that he immediately uttered his confession. Thomas did not put him under a microscope. He didn't drill him. He didn't go into conspiracy theories or say, well, did you just pass out? How did you get here? He didn't go into some sort of scientific inquiry. How is this materially possible? He just blurts out, my Lord and my God, upon seeing the face of his risen Lord. Now, some critics of this account have actually argued that Thomas' confession was less actual confession and more an explicitive, like, oh my word, in shock. But there's a couple of reasons we understand this wasn't just an explicitive, like using the Lord's name in vain when he saw the risen Savior there. There's two things, actually. First, Thomas addresses Jesus directly with the confession, and he uses the word my twice. He says, my Lord and my God. Not like, oh my God in vain, or oh my word, but this is an actual confession of the heart. Second, Jesus actually accepts his confession. He doesn't say, stop using my Father's name in vain. He doesn't rebuke him. He accepts the worship as being a true confession of who he is. So we know that when Thomas encountered the physicality of the risen Lord in that locked upper room that night, it caused him to completely believe. All doubt, unbelief evaporated. And promoted or urged a confession out of him, a heartfelt confession that Jesus Christ truly was his God and his Lord. And yet, from Jesus' response to Thomas, Jesus doesn't just put his arm around him and say, good for you, Thomas, I'm glad you're back on board. Nothing like that. He actually rebukes him a little bit. In verse 29, Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Sadly, this is the exact same kind of faith that Jesus condemned earlier in the Gospel of John. In John 4:48, if you recall, maybe a while, I mean, it's been over a year and a half we've been in John, but in John chapter 4, verse 48, an official has a sick son, and he comes to Jesus, asking him to be healed, and Jesus actually confronts him with these words, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Condemning the crowd and the official and everybody, they're like, listen, I say, as a testimony, my word, that I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, I have come. And you don't believe me unless you see physical, tangible evidence. This is actually a condemned type of faith, which really, for me, I used to be a professional scientist. I've lived in America my whole life, like most of you. And I am hardwired for materialistic worldview. And I don't mean materialistic worldview like I need cars and boats and houses. I mean philosophically materialistic. What is material is real. We're all hardwired with that. We're taught that our whole life. And here, this is condemned by Jesus when it comes to our faith. And so this begs a question. Is it inherently wrong to demand physical evidence or some kind of tangible proof from God when we're investigating the Christian faith? Let me ask it again. Is it inherently wrong, based on the way Jesus responds to Thomas and the way he responded to the official and the crowd, is it inherently wrong to demand physical evidence or some kind of tangible proof from God when we are investigating the Christian faith? The answer is not necessarily. I've scratched out three other answers I had earlier when I was writing the sermon. Never, it's perfectly okay. No, not at all. Most cases it's expected. Nope. Not necessarily. The problem is when we demand physical, tangible evidence, it communicates something about the proposed truth statements. I don't believe this unless I see something. Unless God appears at the corner of my office and talks to me, I won't believe this. We do that. People do that. We demand physical, tangible evidence. It's part of the way, actually, God created us. When we talk about faith in the Bible, we don't talk about blind faith. I've had tons of sermons and lessons on biblical faith. Biblical faith is what we call reasonable faith, using your mind before you assent and understand what's being said. But the problem that we've got here is we need to realize by demanding physical proof of God, this typically communicates a lack of trust in God or faith in His Word. By Thomas demanding through an ultimatum that either he be presented with the physical proof of Christ that I can physically touch and see, I will never believe. Never believe is pretty, that's a line in the sand right there for Thomas. I will never believe. Communicates a lack of trusting all the teaching of Jesus for that 3.5 years. And not just the teachings of Jesus, he's calling the disciples are suspect of lying or exaggerating a truth. So the other 10 guys are all coming and they're all saying the same thing. We saw him, we touched him, we hugged him. He was with us. And he's calling them liars. It's implied. I'll never believe. You guys, mass hallucination, whatever you want to call it. I will never believe unless he shows up. And so what happened in the unbelief and doubt of Thomas is he was calling Jesus Christ, and he actually, in the upper room and before that, had predicted that he'd be raising from the dead. And remember, we know Thomas is a little obtuse, thick-headed, not getting it. We already know that about him. But he was totally in danger and actually, at that point, calling the disciples liars. I'll never believe unless you guys are off your rocker. This must be some sort of grief trauma you're dealing with here. This can't be real. And so his ultimatum was self-damning until Jesus appeared. And the other question we got, did Jesus have to appear to Thomas? No, he could have always avoided Thomas. Trying to challenge Thomas to grow in his faith, to trust those around you, to test the 500 that saw him. Trust the 10 disciples. But for Thomas, he knew Thomas's heart and he knew what Thomas needed. But the cool thing about this, it didn't just happen for Thomas' sake. It happened for our sake. We put ourselves in this narrative in Thomas's shoes or sandals. We're the ones that are demanding proof. So it's interesting because Peter, in his letter to the churches scattered among the five provinces in Asia Minor, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, I wonder if Peter was recalling this instance with that Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, and Jesus in that upper room that night when he wrote the following in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him being Jesus, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We should lock this scripture in. In this passage, Peter tightly links our faith in the risen Lord, sight unseen, to our very salvation of our souls. Period. No negotiating, no yeah, but what about this or that? It's a period. He is linking faith in the risen Lord, sight unseen, to the very salvation of our souls, which enforces John's statement in the last verse of this morning's section, where he writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," and the very last part of the sentence in our passage this morning, "and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Having faith in the risen Lord brings salvation for your soul. Period. So as I asked at the beginning or talked in the beginning about doubt, and we all have doubts, there can be healthy doubt. The problem becomes if we start to doubt the testimony of the Word of God, of the disciples, of the eyewitness accounts, and we doubt what we've been told in the Word of God, it can block the way to salvation. This is a huge red light, especially in our culture today, that is so centered on only that which we can see with the five senses is truth. So how do you deal with your doubts when they creep into the back of your mind? And I'm not talking about any doubts except for doubts in God, doubts in the Bible, religious doubts that have to do with your Christian faith. Do you allow these doubts to take hold, feeding on them and allowing them to separate you from the love of God? Or do you pursue the doubts in order to conquer them and strengthen your relationship with God, as Thomas actually did in the end? All his doubts went away. He threw a challenge out, and God and Christ were gracious enough to appear. They didn't have to. He didn't have to appear in that upper room to prove himself to Thomas. But he had the grace to do that with Thomas. It's interesting because some of the hardest atheists that I've heard or read about in the 20th century have become the most powerful Christian apologists because they pursued their doubts to their logical end. C.S. Lewis went out to destroy the Christian faith. And through the writings of though he was Catholic, he had some very, very brilliant man. G.K. Chesterton wrote Orthodoxy and The Ball and the Cross and several books, and was a contemporary of Lewis. And Lewis was influenced by Chesterton's writings and ended up erasing his doubts on the logical consistency and validity of the historicity of Jesus Christ and the necessity of Jesus Christ raising from the dead physically. I think of Josh McDowell, wrote the book back in the probably late 70s, I guess, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he went out to disprove Christian faith. And he ends up producing a book that's a phenomenal book that defends the Christian faith again and again. Lee Strobel, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Resurrection. He was in investigative journalism with the Chicago Tribune or the Chicago Sun, one of those. And his wife came to Christ, and he was absolutely heartbroken over it because he was an atheist, an active atheist. So he decided to investigate Christianity to destroy it once and for all to save his wife from the Christian faith and being brainwashed. He is one of the strongest Christians and apologists we have right now alive, writing books for the case, for Christian faith. So, pursuing the doubts, God encourages us to seek him out, to do your own investigation. The personal confession of Thomas is where every person who does an honest investigating of the person of Jesus Christ and God should come to. My Lord and my God should be our final conclusion. Our eternal destiny depends on whether we've put our trust and confidence in Jesus Christ or not. The Bible covers thousands of years. I mean, we're talking 66 books of the Bible. I love the way John Polkinghorne, the English theologian, physicist theologian. So he does two things that he does. But he calls this the ultimate library. The Bible's not a book. It's a canon. It's a canon of 66 books. This is a library. And what does every book in this library contain? The history of the human and God interaction. So nobody can say there's no tangible way we can go back and read about the relationship between God and man. God is not playing some cosmic hide and seek with humanity. He's put it all out there, and he put it all out there with his son Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus Christ was the exact representation of the heart of God lived out among us. There's no ambiguity in understanding the heart of God, what he demands of us, how he loves us, his grace provided to us through his son Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. In light of this fact, there are very few things that we can doubt and actually get away with it. It's interesting because there's actually more warning signs for doubt than encouragement in doubt in the Bible. We can, because we're fallen, we're sinful, we understand this from the Word of God, our heart automatically wants to rebel against God, question God, and run from God. That's our default nature.
Amen.
Amen. And that's just who we are before God gets a hold of us. So there are two very big warning signs that we have to deal with if we are struggling in our faith and demanding signs like Thomas did. First, by demanding physical signs and miracles of God, we are saying that his word and testimony found in the Bible are not good enough for us, and it strongly implies that the words we read in the Bible are not necessarily true unless God proves himself here and now to me. So by saying, I need a miracle to believe, I need some tangible physical evidence that you're there, or I won't believe, you're casting doubt on the entire Word of God and saying, all of this is just made up, all of this is fictional, and I won't believe it unless I see a physical, tangible manifestation. That's not a good thing to do. That's not a good position to be in. The second warning of having the level of unbelief that Thomas did, by demanding signs and miracles of God, we're attempting to make God serve us. How often do we think of that? Unless you answer this prayer, I'm not going to church. Unless this career works itself out the way I want it to, unless this person becomes my boyfriend or girlfriend, unless this happens or this happens, conditions on God, you're trying to force God to serve you. Flipping the relationship on its head, trying to make the creator serve the created, saying, I will only put my faith in you if you perform for me. I don't want to be that person. It's interesting because the words of the Apostle Paul come to mind when I think about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He says the following, which is a warning to all of humanity. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It's contagious. That's great. I love hearing an amen because it's nice to have a little agreement as we move in, or no. But we are without excuse. This isn't written just to the Christians in Rome. All of humanity is without excuse. When you come before the throne on Judgment Day and you decided that you rejected the Bible and the Word of God and Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior because there wasn't enough proof, we're told right here, point blank, there's enough proof, more than enough proof, and that it takes active suppression in our sin nature, in our fallen nature, to actively keep that truth at bay so we don't become accountable to it and capitulate. It's active rebellion. It's all out active rebellion of the human heart. We are all there. We've all been there. Even Christians struggle in it. Killing the active rebellion, which Paul calls the flesh or the sin nature. The beauty of being a Christian, though, and accepting the testimony of the risen Savior and accepting and repenting of our sins and moving into a relationship with God is we now have options. We no longer are slaves to the sin nature. We're slaves to Christ. We have Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelt in us. So those doubts evaporate. All the more. And I'm not saying you'll never have doubts again. I have doubts myself, but it's not doubts on the validity of the resurrection or Scripture or the final authority of Scripture. My doubts have to do with, am I understanding the Scripture correctly? Is the context right? I may be applying this truth wrong in my life. Those are fine. And we should always read God's Word and move into it and study it. But they're not the cosmic level universal doubts. Did Christ really raise from the dead? Is the Bible the written word of God, inspired word of God? Is this final authority? Not only authority, but final authority in the way that I live my life. Does God exist? Those kind of questions get blown away once you become a Christian and have the Holy Spirit inside of you. So my prayer for us all this morning is that we can face our doubts in God-honoring ways. Not in Thomas, the way Thomas dealt with it, but in God-honoring ways, leading us ultimately into a deeper relationship with God rather than driving us away from God. Our doubts should lead us into a deeper relationship with God, not away from God. Let's pray.